Dear God, Lord Jesus in heaven, you are the God who created this day. You're the God that gave us it to us in your love, the love of which you gave the Lord Jesus to be our Savior and our sacrifice for our sins and to fulfill all righteousness for us. I pray that we would take joy in your day here today, and that you would receive our worship. May it be made acceptable because of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we've up to this point, just to catch everyone up, we have spent about four chapters in detail. We've gone through Isaiah 58. I call it Isaiah 58, 1 and 2, not meaning verse 1 and 2, but the general, the presuppositions, and then the application of 58, and then we've done two chapters on worldliness, which has been an application of Isaiah 58. So we're going to take a step back today. I'd like to start with the example. The way he starts, I think, is good. He says, "Not all glasses allow people to see clearly. One pair of glasses may allow you to see up close. Another pair of glasses may help you, or help those of you that have trouble seeing, see better further out." At some point, someone invented bifocals. And you little kids, you may not know what this is, what they are, but ask your parents, they'll be sure to know. But bifocals allow you to see at two different distances, right? I don't know this yet, but I'm sure my day's coming. The same is true with Scripture. That's the link here. One argument or one conclusion can be reached several different ways. This is true of the Sabbath. So hypothetically, what we're going to be doing today in this chapter is, if we assume that Isaiah 58, we're just not going to talk about it for a little bit, assume that it never was written, which that's not possible in God's providence, but if that was hypothetically true, we can still get to the same conclusions by looking at the general principles of Scripture, and in particular, how Jesus interprets the law in other places. So that's kind of the tagline, that's the objective of today. We're going to get to the same place we got to with Isaiah 58, but now using a different path, using the path of the general principles of Scripture. This chapter is for skeptics, for those who are convinced of the binding nature of the fourth commandment on all men for all time and everywhere, but are not convinced of the particulars of Sabbath keeping. If you're in that category, this chapter invites you to refocus your gaze on how we get there from the rest of the Bible. So if we didn't have Isaiah 58, how would we get to the principles of Sabbath keeping? What would be the logical conclusion of the rest of Scripture? So a Christian compares Scripture with Scripture, right? And that's essentially the exercise we're going through today, is comparing Scripture with Scripture to see, is Isaiah 58 something new? It's a new commandment. Or is it something old, something that was ingrained in the very fabric of the commandments when they were given? We'll first start by just clarifying the Westminster Confession's position on the Sabbath. That's formally the standards of the church, which is that the Sabbath, it asks, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The answer, who can tell me the answer to this? Who can tell me, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? Anyone enterprising enough to want to give it a shot? Okay, yes, Enoch, I see your hand.
Sabbath is sanctified by holy rest from all that day, even from the worldly points of recreation, and the lawful other days, and spiritual rest of the mind, the public, and private exercises of God's worship.
Right. So fairly complex definition there, but spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, I think, is the kind of caption that sums up the position. So, like I said, the objective is, how would we get there from the rest of Scripture if we didn't have Isaiah 58? Dr. McGraw talks about three different aspects, and because I did speech and debate as a kid, I have to have 3 points. I was taught that. So the 3 points are how can we keep the Sabbath in our hearts? How can we keep the Sabbath? The second point is how do we keep the Sabbath with our speech? And the third address is how does Scripture say that we keep the Sabbath with our behavior, specifically our behavior towards others. So if you're familiar with the catechism, as I know the kids are, heart, speech, and behavior occurs in another place and should be easy to remember. As far as a text, we want to be speaking from the Bible. So that's what we're going to turn our attention to first. All right, we're going to read a rather lengthy section from Matthew chapter 5. And then we'll go through the points and kind of do the explanation. But as we read this section, Matthew chapter 5, probably the quintessential section, the longest section, certainly, following the Beatitudes, where Jesus takes time to address the law, and in particular the Pharisees' misapplication of the law. And as we read it, I want you to think, how do we keep the law? Or how is Jesus saying that we keep the law with our hearts? How is he saying that we keep the law with our speech? And how is the Lord Jesus saying that we keep the law, we should keep the law with our behavior? So, what I'm going to do is ask for volunteers, and there are sections, there's about 5 sections. We'll start with Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, and read through the end of the chapter. So, I didn't print anything, it's just one. We're really going to focus our efforts around one passage today. If I see you have a Bible open, I might just call on you, and I see Russ looking at me. So, Russ, can you start with Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, and read through 20? So, that first section there.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I do not come to abolish, but to fulfill. But truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Thank you. Peter, can you start with verse 21 and read through 26?
You have heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversaries quickly, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny.
Pastor Heitkin, verse 27 through 30.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable to you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell.
Thomas, verse 31 and 32.
And it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a
certificate to the Lord, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for another sexual immorality is next to commit adultery. Whoever married is divorced is next to commit adultery.
Very good. Luke, verse 33 through 37, please.
Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one.
Okay. Emily, verse 38 through 42.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and two for two. So I tell you, do not resist the evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone walks up to you and takes away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile,
Enoch, can you complete the chapter?
You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you,
you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, is a good summary of Jesus' teaching up until this point. And so through that passage, you see that Jesus took these sayings. There were 5 or 6 sections where it started with, you have heard that it was said. And then he fills that in with whatever the Jews were saying. And he takes the law and he applies it. And so we're going to now step through the Sabbath commandment. So if Jesus took murder and he applied it to the heart, is it reasonable, we're going to ask, to take Sabbath and apply it to the heart? Okay. So that's kind of where we're going. Let's talk about keeping the Sabbath with our hearts. I want you to hear, I guess, the reason that I did the extended reading was you can hear the words of Jesus when he applies the commandments, because it really doesn't matter one whit, one way or the other, what I say. What the Lord Jesus says is convincing. Keeping the law with our hearts begins with recognizing that the law is from the heart of God, given with the love of God for our benefit. 2 John 4-6 says, he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, ladies, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which you have from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. John here takes the New Testament believers back to what they heard from the beginning. Now, what is it, kids, that they would have heard from the beginning? What did they hear from the beginning? What's he talking about? Any answers? Yes, Gracie? The scriptures, that's right. You know, they were, the written scriptures, right? There was an auditory tradition for a number of years. The written scriptures may not have been certainly were not as available as they were. So the reference to hearing speaks to that. Would they not have heard the scriptures? So the reference to hearing from the beginning is a reference to hearing the scriptures. Also, the phrase from the beginning implies that the Holy Scriptures include the Old Testament, because God's revelation did not start with Jesus at the cross. It started with Jesus, rather, at in the beginning. John says that this is love, that we follow the teaching of Scripture from the beginning. What he is doing is acknowledging that God defines what love is. Indeed, God has already defined what love is, and that definition is contained in the Scriptures. So, in summary, kind of, the law of God is not a third-party test, this is my summary, that's administered by the devil for us to see if we pass or fail, but it is an extension of the expression of the care of God, in the heart of God for us. Likewise, the Sabbath. Since it is an eternally binding part of the law of God, was given with the love of God for our good. And it's not ours to say what a misery it is. It's remarkable. Oh, so the second thing, kind of moving on from that point, it's remarkable about the law in particular, or on the law in general, that Paul, where he says some of the most disparaging things about the law in the same passage, will say some of the most glowing things about the law. For example, he says the law in Romans 7:12, he says the law is holy and just and good. In Romans 8:3-4, the law is said to be a mirror that reflects the glory of God and of Jesus Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect in converting the soul. Now, that's not Paul, that's David from Psalm 19:7. The law of God is exceedingly broad, Psalm 119:96. That's why no one can ever say that it ceased from sin. James 1:25 calls the law the perfect law of liberty. Jesus, this is important for me in my thinking, Jesus was the perfect inscripturation of the law. Think about that. I found that fascinating to just contemplate. The Scriptures command us, furthermore, to be like Him. Paul sums it up in Romans 3:31 by calling the law of Christ. So I guess my summary here is that the law serves as a blueprint that allows us to retrace the steps of Jesus and walk even as He walked. Who all is familiar with the footprints in the sand? Little ditty, I guess. You've seen it before, right? All right. So I thought, well, okay, so yeah, it's not really theologically correct. But there's an analogy here, right? That we should walk just like Jesus walked. There's two sets of footprints, and then there's only one set of footprints, and the guy asks, why is there one set of footprints? And in the poem, Jesus said, I carried you or something. Well, there should only be one set of footprints. Right? It should be us retracing the steps of the Lord Jesus and walking as He walked. And that blueprint for those set of footprints is the law. That's how it fits into our union with the Lord Jesus. So all this begs the question of how did Jesus handle the law? That's really what we want to get at, right? That's the heart and the meat of today's discussion. So Jesus contradicted the traditional Jewish interpretation of the sixth commandment. And this is where Matthew 5 comes in. So the Jews had relegated the sixth commandment to the outward act of murder. Let's look at Matthew 5:21. Let me go back there and I'll just read the section for you. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his murder, with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. All right. So they had relegated it, the Pharisees had relegated murder to the outward act of murder. Jesus, however, demonstrates in that passage, Matthew 5:21, that the commandment not to murder also forbids unjustified anger in the heart, just as much as murder by the hand. When he says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So he's picking up on a principle in interpreting the law, which is why the chapter is called the Reformed Application of the Law. He's picking up on this principle, and he's extending it and applying it to other aspects of life. So picking up on this pattern, the larger catechism says this about the law. says, under one sin or duty, maybe Justin or Peter know this by now. It's question 60 or 99. Not there yet. Okay. All right. Well, press on. Under one sin or duty, all of the appearances thereof and provocation. I'm sorry. Let me back up. Under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded together with all the causes, means, and occasions and appearances thereof and provocations thereunto. Question 99. This is why, when dealing with the sixth commandment, which is thou shalt not kill, the larger catechism answers the question of what's required in the sixth commandment, and it concludes that it requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of our neighbors, and it forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. So you see, the commandment just says, thou shalt not murder. But Jesus takes it, and he opens it up, and he says, the commandment applies to your heart. The commandment applies to my heart in terms of unjustified anger. So when this is applied, how does this apply to the fourth commandment? Well, when it's applied to the fourth commandment, we can see that outward acts of work are a violation of the commandment. But that's just the prohibition. The requirement of the commandment, as we've seen, is keep the Sabbath holy. So, if we limit the commandment to not doing any work, we miss the purpose of the commandment. I think this is really insightful. A quote from Thomas Shepard, the founder of Harvard University, that's included in the book. He says, the word Sabbath properly signifies not common, but sacred rest. The Lord, therefore, enjoins this rest from labor upon this day, not so much for the rest's sake, but because it is a medium or means of the holiness which the Lord requires upon this day. Otherwise, the Sabbath is a day of idleness, not of holiness. He says, our cattle rest, but a common rest from labor as well as we. And it is therefore it is man's sin and shame if he improve the day no better than the beasts that perish. He's saying, you are not a cow. Okay? When it comes to Sabbath keeping, you are a person, you're made in the image of God. And what are the implications of that? Is that you need to keep the day holy in a way that's special and nothing like how the cows may not get to, let's say, plow the field on the day. You're a person. All right. Any interpretation of the fourth commandment that makes cessation from labor the sum and substance of the commandment is not in harmony with Jesus' manner of applying the Decalogue, its summary statement. No commandment of God contains a prohibition alone. The requirements are always implied. In this case, the case of the Sabbath, the requirement is given. Keep the day holy. Therefore, it should be our objective, in line with the commandment, to keep the Sabbath holy. And this, of necessity, would exclude, and this is where the application goes, how does it connect to the Westminster Confession, it would exclude the worldly employments and worldly recreations that are good on other days. Let me ask end with a question. If it's possible that murders, adulteries, and other abominable crimes proceed out of the heart, and that's Matthew 15:19, if it's possible those things proceed out of the heart, is it possible, or do we have a category for Sabbath breaking that also proceeds from our hearts? Are we being consistent about the way we apply the Sabbath? So that was the long point. That was the first point about our hearts. We're going to talk about our speech now. So we'll pivot, talk about our speech. Unjustified anger is murder in the heart because it is out of the heart that murders, adulteries, and other abominable crimes proceed. It is also out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, right? That's a critical link. So we turn from keeping the law of the Sabbath with our hearts to keeping it with our speech. You'll find that it's the same basic principle that applies here. Jesus adds in the Matthew 5 account, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus applies the commandment to what we say as well as what we think, what's in our hearts. Jesus, I'll point out, is not here adding a new commandment. This is not new. Yes, that is.
So can we explain what raca means? I just had several children ask
me. What does raca mean? I'm not sure I remember.
Worthless fellow, if he had something like that.
But something down from you fool, I guess you fool is like the pinnacle of, I guess, what you could say nasty about someone.
Okay.
You remember the sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me? And we know how false that is?
Right. Yeah. Thank you.
All right. You're welcome. Yes, I should have looked that up. Jesus is not here adding a new commandment, and Jesus is not holding his followers to a higher standard than the Jews of the Old Testament would have been held. Jesus is explaining to the Jews of the Old Testament law itself and how it applies. Dr. McGraw remarks, so how should we keep that Sabbath with our speech? Dr. McGraw remarks, if we occupy our time with worshiping the triune God in the corporate assembly, in family and in private, as well as edifying conversation with his people, then our speech will correspond to what is in our hearts. This is why Isaiah 58 refers not to speaking our own, or to not speaking our own words. The corollary is enjoined that we speak the words of Christ, but our speech often betrays us. How many times has our Sunday conversation been predominantly about what's happening in the office or sporting events? And if so, how can our hearts be, how can my heart be in Sabbath keeping? If the sixth commandment forbids angry speech, is it not reasonable to say that that upon the same principle that the fourth commandment requires godly speech? It's the flip side of the same coin. This is not to say that everything that we say has to be about the Bible. I think Russ covered that last week, or the week before, rather. It's not saying that everything you say has to be about the Bible, but it all does have to have a purpose. It has to have a godly purpose. It all has to be profitable, and we should seek to avoid idle and worthless talk. So my closing analogy for this point, I have a closing analogy for this point. So if you think you're going to heaven to play golf, or put in whatever other sporting event you like, you're mistaken. All right? Airsoft. Okay, I should have used airsoft. Right? If you think you're going to heaven to play airsoft, or you're mistaken. Likewise, if you think you're going to heaven to talk about golf, you are mistaken. You are going to heaven to see Jesus. Love Him. Talk about Him, delight in Him, sing about Him, and have fellowship with Him. And no place in Scripture does it tell us, thou shalt not golf in heaven. We know it. It's not even necessary to say, because the principle is implied. All right, last point is keeping the law and the Sabbath with our behavior toward others. The last way we keep the Sabbath is through our behavior towards others. Matthew 5:32. We're going back to Matthew again. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying he's not committing adultery as well, right? I think the emphasis is that what he has done has caused other people to have to sin. So Dr. McGraw specifically zeroes in on a relation to our neighbor. And he asks, how many church-going Christians have no problem going out to eat on Sunday and causing their neighbors to work? Quite a few of them. So let's make an analogy. Okay, if you hired someone to kill for you, you are guilty of
murder.
If you hired someone to steal for you, you're guilty of theft. Stealing. Okay. if you bribe someone to act as a false witness, you're guilty of bearing false witness, lying, or perjury. Okay? It works with all the other commandments. All right? So if you hire someone to work for you on the Lord's Day to break the Sabbath in your place, what are you guilty of?
Sabbath breaking.
Yes, Sabbath breaking. In light of what we have talked about, is it not strange when Christians don't hesitate to hire pilots and flight attendants to break the Sabbath for them? Is it not strange when they go to grocery stores, gas stations, for the sake of convenience? Can we in good conscience invite people to church when we are the very cause of hiring them to work for us on the Lord's Day? I think that's something to really think about before God in our hearts. Scripture does not stop at requiring heart conformance. It requires active conformance to the law. That's why James talks about being justified by works. It's the devil that tells us that as long as our intentions are good, we can't sin. It's a lie. So it's very important how we keep the Sabbath with our actions towards our neighbor. Okay, those are the three points. Let's summarize. The pattern by which Jesus in the New Testament interprets the Old Testament commandments is a broadening pattern. He reacts against the narrow and restrictive legalism of the Pharisees that seeks to narrow down the law into something we can keep. And isn't that the problem of the legalists? Fundamentally, is it not that they have a law that they cannot keep? And since their justification depends on keeping the law, they have to narrow it to something that becomes, in their mind, keepable. But Jesus makes the point that the Sabbath was given for man's benefit. In light of that, are we not robbing ourselves when we occupy the day with things that do not keep it holy? We'll end with this example. Remember in the New Testament, the example of Martha and Mary. Remember that Mary was serving, or Martha was serving, excuse me. She was doing the things that were right and good in and of themselves, serving Jesus, fixing food, serving the others at table. But she didn't stop to listen to the teachings of Jesus. Mary, on the other hand, sat at the feet of Jesus and listened. And it was Jesus who commended Mary that she had chosen the better thing and that what she had would not be taken away. The Sabbath or Sunday is our chance to sit at the feet of Jesus, to put aside the work that can be a distraction to us on the other days, that we do on the other days, and to listen to the word of our Lord. Are we missing the better thing when we occupy the day that God has called holy and said, keep it holy, with entertainment, idle gossip, football games, travel, and the like? Is God worthy of our worship? Is He worthy of our time? So this has been, of course, very convicting to me as I consider how great a God we have and how much He loves us and what He has given us. And I was just thinking this morning, I didn't put in my outline, but I believe it will be part of the condemnation of the wicked at the day of judgment when they look at the law of God, and particularly the Sabbath, and God gives them all these good gifts. And they spit in the face of God by rejecting the gifts and by not keeping the day holy. It's a gift of God to us for our good. And it will show the glory of God that when He has given us a good gift, and if not, when the unbelievers or Christians don't keep it. So these are the reasons that the Westminster Confession concludes that the Sabbath is to be sanctified by holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and worldly recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. When you're in heaven, you won't be taken up in the worldly employments and the recreations. You'll be taken up with Jesus. And I think that's how we get to the Sabbath from the rest of Scripture. That's where we land anyway. Isaiah 58, something that, in its essence, we should have already known. We should have already got to. And that's the thrust, that's the emphasis of this chapter. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to delight in You. Help us to take our joy from hearing Your Word, from learning from You, from praying to You. Forgive us for our coldness when we approach the throne, God. and we give you the minimum that we think we can get away with. When we, our hearts are so easily drawn to the distractions, all the distractions and recreations and employments that you have given us 6 days and said, go do them, but are not drawn like they should be to you. Lord, forgive us and help us to refocus our attention on keeping the Sabbath holy and delighting in the good gift that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.